And from the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Listen again for God's word to you. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist," and others, "Elijah," and still others, "One of the prophets." He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." May God bless to our understanding this reading from God's word. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day, O Christ, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Seventeen years ago this week, the board of directors of the California Council of Churches, where I was working at the time, held its first meeting following the September 11th terrorist attacks. Commercial airlines had been flying for just a couple of days when we met in Los Angeles. This was the first time since that horrendous day that many of us had actually sat down with a group of Christians to honestly and openly reflect on what we were going through. Our meeting quickly turned into a kind of group therapy session. There were tears and heartache, but most profoundly a collective sense of isolation and despair. While we mourned the enormous loss of life in New York, Washington, and Pennsylvania, at a deeper level, we were also mourning our disconnect from our flag-waving neighbors, our saber-rattling president at the time, and our nation that seemed hell-bent on revenge. As Christians, many of us felt utterly alone in our communities and in many of our own congregations and, in some cases, our own families. Catholic theologian James Allison says that war and rumors of war are life experiences that offer us a cheap form of meaning to hold on to, a quick shot of identity, a false sense of belonging, of togetherness, of virtue, of innocence. That cheap form of meaning is always derived from positioning ourselves over against some other that we consider to be wicked. Cheap meaning makes life exciting in the short term. It gives us a purpose, but in fact, it's a mirage. There is nothing, Allison says, that can substitute for the long, slow, difficult and risky process of being brought into full relationship with the other as a child of God. A cheap form of meaning also arises whenever we live with the illusion that we can create a life for ourselves that will be easy, or that personal well-being and happiness are the norm in human experience. We build walls of comfort and security around us, and we pursue other gods that support the illusion: material wealth, personal possessions, vocational success, winning at all costs, as if these are the things that give life meaning and purpose. The disciples of Jesus, at least as the gospel writer Mark portrays them, never really get this. Peter mouths the right words when he asks Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Messiah," Peter answers. But Peter has no concept of what that means for his own life or the life of his community of disciples. He thinks that the success and adoration that Jesus experienced in the early years of his ministry will ultimately lead to the victory of the Christian movement by overthrowing the yoke of their Roman oppressors. That's what Peter thought following the Messiah would be about. He is stuck in his own cheap form of meaning. "If any want to be my followers," Jesus responds to Peter's ignorance, "let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who want to lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." After a child has been baptized in the traditions and liturgies of the Greek Orthodox Church, the priest or the bishop takes his very large pectoral cross, about the size of my hand, and strikes the infant on his chest, hard enough to leave a mark, so hard that it stings, and the child often screams. What a contrast to the way we Christians baptize in the West. The symbolism of Eastern baptism may make us squirm, but it is a powerful symbol. The blow indicates that the child who has been baptized into Christ must bear the cross, and that the cross is not a sign of ease or victory or of prosperity or success, but of sorrow, suffering, pain, and death. And by the cross, those things are overcome. The cross stands to remind us of the troubles and injustice of the world that placed our Savior upon it for the sins that he did not commit. Like those Greek Orthodox babies, then, we Christians ought to expect trouble, turmoil, and tribulation as the normal course of life. We don't, however. Too many of us have been seduced by a false and phony version of the Christian faith that suggests that somehow we are immune to trouble. Because we have been nice to God, this thinking goes, God should be nice to us. Because we have all interrupted our normal routine and come here today, God should take note of it, mark it down, and spare us any trouble or tribulation. Tribulation only happens to bad people. Shouldn't it therefore be happening in spades to all those people who are not here this morning? And when, as Rabbi Harold Kushner so famously noted, bad things happen to good people, we feel that something has gone terribly wrong. God is not supposed to behave that way. That's not what we signed on to as followers of Jesus. And we often ask, where is God? The answer to that conundrum is not a false conception of God. God does not spare us from turmoil, even as the most casual read of the scriptures can tell us. God strengthens us for turmoil. It's a shabby faith that suggests that God is to do all the heavy lifting and we are to do none. The whole record of scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, and the whole experience of the people of God from Good Friday down to this 17th anniversary of September 11th, suggests that faith is formed on the anvil of human adversity. No adversity, no faith. as our Jewish brothers and sisters celebrate their high holy days this month, beginning their new year on Rosh Hashanah and atoning for their sins on Yom Kippur. They remember two things. First, they remember the troubles and tribulations through which they have passed, and they recite the history of those sorrows and troubles. They remind themselves and each other of how they have been formed and forged as a people through the experience of trial and tribulation. The second thing they remember is how God delivered them out of those troubles and helped them endure and bear and eventually overcome them. During this month, they will remind themselves of it over and over again as they gather at the synagogue. For the history of the Jews in this world is not a history of escape from trouble. It is the record of endurance through tribulation, and endurance that would have been impossible without God. The Jews do not worship a metaphor or a simile or a theological construct. They worship the one who stands beside them and who has been with them from Egypt to Auschwitz and beyond, and who enables them to stand up to all that the world of diversity can throw at them. If we want to know about outer turmoil and inner strength, we need to look no further than our Jewish neighbors. I think this is what Mark the gospel writer is getting at in this brief conversation he recounts between Jesus and Peter. Remember that this gospel was written about a generation after Jesus had departed. And so Mark writes this story with full awareness of what happens to Jesus at the end of his life. By taking up our cross and following Jesus, he is preparing disciples then and now for whatever life is going to throw at us. In times of prosperity, either we make prosperity our religion, which is pretty popular these days, or we can imagine that we can do without religion altogether. When times are good, who needs something that provides a costlier form of meaning like a cross? When turmoil happens to others, we can be mildly empathetic, perhaps even sympathetic. And maybe we can even utter that famous aphorism, "There but for the grace of God go I." But when turmoil hits us, when we are knocked flat, when all of our securities and our cherished illusions are challenged to the breaking point, then comes the great question that we must both ask and answer. What is left when everything we have has been taken from us? It's the great question that those thousands of families who lost loved ones on September 11th had to ask and answer, and those homeowners who endured flooding in Columbia and western Dane counties last month, or the many who are huddled this weekend along the shores of the Carolinas, or anyone who sits at the bedside of a dying spouse. What is left when everything is taken from you? How will you manage when trouble comes? How will you cope when you are tested to the breaking point? How will you live with fear and failure and anxiety? In the days and weeks that followed September 11th, these questions were no longer abstract, philosophical, or theoretical questions. And many of our fellow citizens flocked to the places where such questions are taken seriously. Every minister, rabbi, and imam I know reported an incredible turn towards faith in that time of crisis. It's one of the great ironies of September 11th. In the face of the most terrible and tangible facts available to us, the destruction of those monuments to material success, the Twin Towers, and the brutal, physical, worldly reality that we all witnessed on television, that people instinctively turn to the very things that cannot be seen. They turn not to the reality of the visible, but to the reality of the invisible, which is what ultimately endures. as the temple to which we offered our secular worship was destroyed before our eyes, we sought the God who precedes and follows these temples made and destroyed by human hands. And so none of us should be embarrassed, no matter how much education we have, no matter how many professional titles follow our name, no matter how much money we've made in life or how successful we've been, that when adversity strikes, we seek the God whom we have forgotten in prosperity. For what is God for if God is not there when we seek him? We should not be embarrassed that in trouble we remember one profound theological truth, that God is to be found where God is most needed, in trouble, sorrow, sickness, adversity, and even in death itself. To take up your cross and follow Jesus is the way we live that truth. Inner strength in the midst of adversity comes, I believe, from the sure conviction that God has placed us in the world to do the work of life and not of death. Should we be surprised that amidst all the turmoil and chaos of that violent crowd on Good Friday, when the world had done its worst to him, Jesus forgives his enemies, reunites his friends, and redeems a criminal? For you see, faith is not the opposite of doubt or death, but the means whereby we face and endure doubt and death and overcome our fear of them. We believe that death nor doubt nor fear ever have the last word. And that bedrock conviction is testified to by the experience of our ancestors in the faith and by all of our contemporaries in this room, who labor beside us and for God in the life-giving work of Jesus whenever adversity befalls us. Peter Gomes, the former chaplain at Harvard University, reported once about a friend of his, Ernest Gordon, who was dean of the chapel at Princeton for many years and who was captured on the River Kwai during World War II. While in a Japanese prison camp, Gordon and his fellow British captives were initially very religious, reading their Bibles, praying, singing, holding worship services, witnessing and testifying to their faith. They were hoping and expecting God would reward them by freeing them, or at least mitigating their captivity. God didn't deliver, however, and the men both became disillusioned and angry. They gave up their outward display of the faith. But after a while, as they began tending to the needs of their fellow prisoners, caring for them, protecting the weaker ones, and in some cases dying for one another, they began to discern something of the Spirit of God in their midst. They discovered that Christian faith is not something you believe, but what you do for others when it seems that you can do nothing at all. Their compassion gave them an inner strength, and their inner strength gave them compassion. In his book, The Beatitudes, Hugh Martin writes, "Some people's strength is drawn all from themselves. They are like isolated pools with limited reserves. Others," he says, "are more like rivers. They do not produce or contain the power, but it flows through them like blood through the body. The more they give, the more they are able to draw in. That strength is theirs, but it is not their own. The strength that God gives is available to those who care for others, for they are showing the Spirit of Jesus," he says. "The power of God's Spirit fortifies them." This is the costlier form of meaning that Jesus is inviting his disciples and us to embrace, not only to endure adversity, but to overcome it, not to look for what we can get, but for what we have been given and for what we can give. Amen.